Good morning. Today's reading can be found on page 269 of the Blue Bibles. We're looking at Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The Lord said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David.
Thank you very much, Kirsty. Well, I've been popping up and down already quite a lot this morning. My name is Mark, if you don't know me. I'm the minister here at Christ Church, and I'm going to be preaching from Ruth 4. So please keep your Bibles open on that page. But before I begin to preach, we're going to pray. The words of the song we just sang are amazing, really. They really sum up, in many ways, the message of Ruth. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Amazing love. The book of Ruth is really about God's amazing love and God's amazing kindness for us. So let's pray and thank him for that kindness. Father, we thank you and praise you for the book of Ruth. We thank you for your amazing kindness shown to us through the book and through our lives and the way you deal with us in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we preach, as as I preach this morning, Lord, that my words may be honouring to you, and that each of us might be drawn a little bit closer to you, and have a little bit more reassurance that whatever is happening in our lives, you are in control of it all. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, many years ago now, first time I went to university. It doesn't seem to end after the first time. You end up there a few more times. But the first time I went to university was I went to Bath, University of Bath. And I went down on the train on a visit, as you do. And I just saw the city of Bath, and I thought, this is it. I don't care what the university is like. I just want to come and live here. And so I went to live in Bath, and the first thing I knew about how to get to Bath by car was when I drove myself down in my 500 quid Volkswagen Polo all the way from Norfolk down to Bath along the M4. So my introduction to the M4. Now, the M4 is a long and straight road, as you all know it well. And it has the habit, because it's long and straight, of missing towns completely. So obviously it goes pretty much past Reading, but then it misses Swindon, it misses Chippenham, it misses Bath, it misses Bristol, and then you get to Wales, and we won't go upon that. But to get to Bath, you need to come off the M4 and you need to go down the A46, which, if you know the A46, they've straightened it out a little bit now since when I was a boy going to university. But at the time, it was a pretty twisty and windy road all the way down the valley into Bath there. And as you went around different corners, you could catch glimpses of the city, the view of the city in the valley. And this was great. And I was listening to the Bangles on the radio, Walk Like an Egyptian, because we're talking late 1980s here. So, and I remember this is one of my deepest memories of going down towards Bath on the A46, around the twists of the curve, seeing the valley, the Bangles, everything about it. And eventually, if you follow the A46, you will get there. You'll get there even quicker if you know the shortcut via Lansdowne, but I didn't know that at the time. But eventually, if you follow the signs and if you keep to the rules of the road, you will get to Bath, through all those twists and turns that you have to drive along. Now, what the Book of Ruth reminds us is actually that life sometimes is not like the M4. It's not straight and narrow. We don't go straight to glory if you're a believer, but we take the twists and the turns, and we go up and down hills, but eventually the promise of God is that we will get to eternity if we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see some of that in Ruth going through the twists and turns of life, having to trust that God is in control of it all. So in chapter 1, we saw Elimelech and Naomi and their sons choosing their own way, choosing to go their own way, leaving behind the promised land and heading off to Moab in order to get some food because there's famine in the land at the time. And then we see Ruth's surprising kindness as she clings to Naomi. And the chapter ends with this sort of mixture of despair and hope as Naomi returns to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, feeling completely empty because her husband and her sons have died, and she has no money, and she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter. And she says, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see our first glimpse of the Redeemer, Boaz, as Ruth gets to experience God's kindness. And we see Ruth's response to that kindness and her faith. Surprising faith, actually, given that she's a Moab, but she's come to Bethlehem, she's put her faith in God, and she holds on to God because he is faithful. And that's the definition of faith. And then we see Ruth's experience as she begins to enjoy the first fruits of God's provision, more than enough grain to eat, the barley harvest on its way, the protection of her guardian redeemer, Boaz. But as the chapter 2 ends, Ruth is still living at home with her mother-in-law. And there must be more life to that than my mother-in-law is in the congregation today, so I won't say anything more. In chapter 3, where the action takes place entirely in the dark, we find Naomi. And we find Naomi moving forward with God, taking risks, studying the scriptures, and seeing the signs that God is laying in her path to find the right way to go. And we find truth, trusting in God's protection, again, clinging on as she risks all for Naomi's sake. And then we find Boaz reflecting perfectly God's character as he promises to redeem Elimelech's land and marry Ruth if he's able, and sending Ruth back to Naomi with her apron, the apron of her skirts or whatever, overflowing with grain. And he says, so that you don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. But But the chapter then ends with this wait until morning to find out what is going to happen. And today we reach chapter 4, the final chapter, where the whole project to secure Elimelech's line appears to be put into jeopardy. And what we learn from all these twists and turns in the plot is that, as John Piper puts it, he says, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road. So the point of these stories, like Ruth, and there's a few others in the Old Testament, it's to feel that in our hearts. It's to feel that God really is in control. Whatever we are going through, whether it's good things or bad things, God is in control. That God is for us and working for good in our lives. And let's be clear here, that doesn't mean that God just comes along tidying up behind us when we break something. But actually, God is plotting our course. He's managing those twists and turns for our good and for God's glory. Do you believe that? It's quite tough, isn't it, actually? It's quite tough, especially when things are hard for us. So let's see how things work out for Ruth and Naomi. Chapter 1 and verse 4. And we see that Boaz is a man of word. At first light, he goes down to the town gate, which is where he used to conduct all the business of the town in those days. And he sits down just as, lo and behold, the original text says, lo and behold, the other guardian redeemer turns up. Just as, if you remember back in chapter 2, lo and behold, Boaz turns up in the field just as Ruth goes there to glean from that field. And we call such events like that coincidences, don't we? Coincidences. But, and nothing is said here explicitly about this. But of course, actually what these are is God incidences. Where God brings Boaz into Ruth's life back in that field, God brings the guardian redeemer to the town gate just as he's needed for Boaz to say what he needs to say. So when we say that about having God incidences, we say it as a little joke sometimes to each other, don't we? But actually, it's not just a little curiosity. It's not fatalism saying whatever will be, will be. What the author of Ruth is asking us to believe is that God's guiding hand is behind all of this. That God's providence is at work. Whether it seems to us that what is coming to us is good, these God instances where the guardian redeemer just turns up, Boaz just turns up, or whether they're randomly bad for us, like the famine in the land that caused Naomi and Elimelech to go after Moab in the first place, or whether it's the result of some terrible mistake that we made in terms of their decision to go after Moab when they shouldn't have done, or it's some plan of our own, a good plan, like Naomi's plan to send Ruth to the threshing floor in chapter 3 to ask for Boaz's lasting covenant kindness. All of these, good or bad, random or planned, result of sin or somebody's kindness, God is behind them all. God's providence. Well, returning to the story, the nameless garden redeemer comes along to the town gates, and Boaz waves him over and says to him, come over here, my friend, and sit down. And then he calls over 10 of the town's elders. In verse 2, these are the all-important witnesses to the transaction that is about to take place. And in verse 3, he explains the situation. So in verse 3, then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so, but if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. Now, this is complicated for us, but we explained it a little bit last week. Basically, Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband, must have sold this land before they went off to Moab. But the laws of the land allowed for a close living relative to come and to buy that land back for Elimelech's descendants, in this case, Naomi, who was said to be selling it here. And the man Boaz is now speaking to that closest living relatives, and he's saying, you know, you get first dibs at this. You can have the privilege of redeeming that land for Naomi. You get to use it, but it goes back to Naomi and the name of her descendant. It goes to Elimelech and his descendants. And so we're holding our breath here, and we're amazed when this man, the other guardian redeemer, says, yeah, I'll take it. Thank you very much. I will redeem it. And our heart drops, doesn't it, as we read the story, because we know that's not supposed to happen. It's completely the wrong answer, isn't it? Boaz is supposed to be the guardian redeemer, not this man, whose name we don't even get to know. And it looks like this whole plan to redeem Elimelech's land and to find a husband for Ruth is going to fall through their hands just because this man wants to do the right thing. It's so frustrating, isn't it? But Boaz hasn't finished speaking, has he? He mentions the other side of the responsibility. He says the garden redeemer not only has the privilege of being able to redeem the field, as according to Numbers 25 we looked at last week, but he also has the responsibility to marry the dead man's widow, according to Deuteronomy 25. And my guess is something like this went through the guardian redeemer's mind as Boaz drops that particular bombshell. See, if the widow had been Naomi, he might have said, okay, I agree to the deal. You see, Naomi was a bit older. She was unlikely to have any more children. At best, she would be a great wife for this guardian redeemer. At worst, she'd be an extra mouth to feed. And the guardian redeemer would have been doing right by the family of Elimelech. It would, by the standards of the time, and I know we react against it with our modern ears, but by the standards of the time, this would have been a kindness to Naomi. But when Boaz explains in verse 5, no, actually the widow who goes to the land is not Naomi, but Ruth, because the field must have already passed to Mahlon, back in Moab, Ruth's husband, Elimelech must have died before Mahlon, so the field passed to Mahlon, so therefore the widow to whom the land is attached is Ruth and not Naomi. Well, that's a different matter for the garden redeemer. Now, of course, if you look at the text here, it says he will acquire Ruth. Now, again, our modern ears don't like that kind of language, do they? Acquire, it sounds like the woman's being bought and sold as though she was a fine painting or a freebie giveaway with the land, you know. But it's not quite like that. The Old Testament doesn't really approve of women being treated as goods and chattels, even though it describes that's happening on a number of occasions. But here, acquire simply means take on the responsibility for. And the man who is closest garden redeemer thinks to himself, but Ruth is foreign, and worst of all, she's young and she might have babies. So here's the risk for him. He risks the disapproval of his friends and the countrymen and all the witnesses there, and good Israelites weren't supposed to marry foreign women, because those women might lead the Israelites astray and lead them away from the God of Israel to worship their own gods. And that's one of the consequences of Elimelech and Naomi's bad decision to go to Moab in the first place, that their sons ended up marrying foreign women. Consequences of sin. But the bigger problem is that if Ruth then has a son, then the land which he's just paid for effectively reverts to that child, and he loses any right over it. So he loses his money, and eventually he loses the land as well. So at this, the guardian redeemer said, I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estates. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it. And there's a sigh of relief all around, isn't there? So a sandal is removed, verses 7 and 8, and the first in line guardian redeemer hands both the privilege of buying the land and the responsibility of marrying Ruth back to Boaz. And nobody really understands what this sandal is all about. I'm guessing that if you retain one half of a pair of sandals, then at least you know something has happened between you, and then you've got these witnesses to remind you, oh yes, that was about buying the land. But I don't know, it's very unclear, though, the thing about the sandal. It makes you grateful for just being able to sign the document now, doesn't it? Even if you have to pay a solicitor to be present there, but at least you don't have to deal with somebody else's smelly sandal. But what we notice here is that actually there's no condemnation of this other relatives. So according to Deuteronomy, if Ruth had been there, she had the right to remove that sandal and then spit in his face. But there's none of that here, is there? And the impression that we're given is actually this man is just doing the sensible thing. But in doing the sensible thing, in looking after his own self-interest, he fails as the guardian redeemer. And so the main purpose in this story of this man with no name is actually to underline the kindness of Boaz in doing precisely what he
has just refused to do. See, the redemption that Boaz is proposing is costly. It's very costly. But he's motivated to do it out of compassion and love. He ignores his self-interest, and he risks his reputation, and he risks his money, and he does it. So in verse 9, he says to the town elders, "Today are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife." It's another surprising kindness in this story, isn't it? And of course, as we read those words, we are reminded of another costly redemption, aren't we? Of a father who, motivated by love and compassion for his people, gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And reminded of that son who, being in very nature God, humbled himself and made himself obedient to death, even death on a cross for our sakes. It's an extraordinary kindness, isn't it? It's a costly redemption. And if you are here this morning and you don't yet know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then I'd urge you to consider the fact that our faith is not about what we have done. It's about what Christ has done for us. It's about what that costly redemption that Jesus did for us is all about. Well, secondly, we've seen the costly redemption. We now see the high expectations, a foretaste of royalty. So verse 11. "Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. For the offspring of the Lord gives you this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah.'" This is a prayer. It's a blessing. There are high expectations. Rachel and Leah, you see, they were, along with their own maidservants, they became the matriarchs of Israel. Between them, they produced the 12 patriarchs of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, made famous, of course, by Tim Smith and Andrew Lloyd Webber. All the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Tamar, she was a widow who had been denied a guardian redeemer by her father-in-law Judah, so tricked Judah into giving her a son, who became Perez, who became the patriarch or the father of all the people who lived around Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah. So it's a bit like saying to this newly married couple, "May your offspring be like royalty. May they found nations, establish towns, build up cities." No pressure there then. And the prayer hints also, actually, that there could be problems ahead for the happy couple, because Rachel and Leah, if you remember that story in Genesis, they were at times unable to bear children. And the Genesis account says it's the Lord who opened up and closed up their womb at the appropriate time, so the appropriate woman had a child. And it was, so the people praying here, they've got a high expectations, but there's also this recognition, actually, that Ruth has been married already for 10 years and had no children. So there could be a problem here. So we're relieved in verse 13 when we read that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Now this book is full of God's work. God is behind everything that happens in this book, but this is only the second time that he is explicitly given any credit by the narrator. The Lord enabled her to conceive. It shows the importance of this moment. Just as the Lord had alternately opened and closed the rooms of Rachel and Leah, he opens the room of Ruth in order that she might bear him a child. And the women say to Naomi in verse 14, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Again, no pressure. But may this son be famous throughout Israel. And of course, actually, their prayers are answered, aren't they? Because Naomi took the child in her arms. She cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, and the father of David. So you see, Obed is the real guardian redeemer. Without him, there's no way of Elimelech's name carrying on. Obed is a foretaste of royalty. Naomi's life is filled through God's good providence. You see God's grace throughout this book. Ever since Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem from her exile in Moab, and it starts with Ruth, who loves Naomi. And Naomi is empty, isn't she, at the end of chapter 1, and bitter. She doesn't even recognize Ruth standing right next to her. I'm empty. I've got nothing. And then in chapter 2, Ruth gives her all the gleanings of barley that she's made, and she gives it over to Naomi, the first fruits of Boaz's covenantal kindness. In chapter 3, Ruth gives an apron full of grain to Naomi, given to her by Boaz so that she wouldn't go back to her mother-in-law empty-handed. Now, supremely in chapter 4, Ruth opens up her room and gives Naomi a boy who's going to be the grandfather of King David. See, Naomi's life is filled in a way that she couldn't possibly have imagined back there in chapter 1. She's done nothing to deserve God's grace, except that she returned with Naomi. She had never been to Bethlehem, but the text says that she returned with Naomi. Like repentance, isn't it? We're in Moab. We shouldn't be here. We should be back in Bethlehem, the land of our fathers, the promised land, where God has promised that we will have plenty. We should be back there. Let's repent. Let's return. Let's go home. And filling depends also on costly redemption, doesn't it? The promise of Ruth is that the road of the believer is twisty and turny. We may face many setbacks on our roads to glory. But by God's good providence, with the redemption of his son Jesus Christ, he promises to get us to glory. The Bible says he is faithful and he will do it. Our job is just to cling on to him like Ruth, clinging on to the faithful God. So Naomi's filling is the first fruits, but only the first fruits. It's better than the emptiness she had back in Moab, but we see from this, even now, there is much more to come. David may be the end of the book of Ruth, literally, the word David, but we know there is more to come. It might be worth just turning, flicking over to right at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and on page 965. And you may know what I'm going to show you. But Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, the boring bit that nobody preaches. Lots of names. Three sections: Abraham, through Judah, and Perez, to Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. The second section, from David to the exile in Babylon. The third section, from the exile in Babylon to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And a little bit later on, the angel announces to Mary in Luke chapter 2, today in the town of David, that is Bethlehem, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So you see, what does this story tell us? Well, it tells us that we are on a twisty and a turny road to glory. It might feel like us sometimes to Isaiah's experience. In the tunnel of darkness, he says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. That's Isaiah 50. But if we're trusting God implicitly, then actually we would find that all our complaints about God, and we do have complaints, don't we? I do. Are actually unwarranted. Because God's providence, it may be bitter to us. It may be hard for us to bear. It may be difficult. But actually, God is at work for us, for our good and the glory of Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that? And I'm reading a book at the moment called Invest Your Suffering by Paul Mallard, who's a church minister, and he's looking after his wife for over 20 years, who has a serious chronic neurological disease similar to MS, but not MS. And she first got it when she was pregnant with her fourth child. And years later, suffering greatly with this disease, they went to see a young mother who was in the last stages of cancer. And they read with her Psalm 100, which ends, "For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." And they talked a little bit about God's goodness. And Idris said to the young mother, that's his wife, "You know, there have been so many times when I just hadn't understood what God was doing. Times when I was frustrated and afraid, and it all seemed too much. But during all of it, I have found that God stayed close. And I can tell you that you can trust his goodness." And they get up to leave, and the woman's four children come in, and the oldest daughter stands protectively at the side of the bed. The two little boys sit on the bed and play with their toys, and the littlest one, who's only 2 years old, crawls into her mum's arms and settles down. And as Paul, the minister, and his wife turn to go, the mum calls Paul back and whispers in his ear, "The Lord is so good, isn't he? Please go on telling people that the Lord is good." So how do I summarize this book of Ruth? Well, John Piper draws our attention to an illustration, and he talks about those traditional Swiss chalets. Imagine a traditional Swiss chalet in the Alps somewhere, and all the intricate wooden carving that they have on the gables and around the window frames and the balcony and so on. And you can spend all your time focused on the intricate wooden carving of the window and miss the magnificent view of the Alps that you see in front of you. And you see, on one level, the book of Ruth is all about kindness, isn't it? The kindness of Orpah and Ruth to their dead husbands, kindness of Ruth to Naomi, kindness of Boaz to Ruth, kindness of Ruth to Boaz. Most of all, it's about the Lord God's kindness to them all and through them to us. But if we left it there just with the intricate carving around the window frame and say, "Wasn't God kind to Ruth and Naomi and Boaz?" then we miss this glorious view of what we can see through the window. John 15:16 reminds us that we don't choose God, he chooses us. And what we see is God pursuing Ruth, who didn't have any merit of her own, apart from the faith that God had given her and her clinging on to God's faithfulness. And he pursued Ruth. And through Ruth, we see that God's heart is not just for the people of Israel, but actually for the people of all nations as well. And Caiaphas, at the time of Jesus, reports that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, but not only for that nation, but also for all the scattered people of God, to bring them together and to make them one. And through Ruth, we see Paul sees God's kindness against all the odds to the Gentiles. In Ephesians 3:6, he says, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel." Incredible thought for any Israelites at the time of Jesus. Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And John sees the revelation in Revelation 5:9 of how the blood of the Lamb has purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And in the days of the judges, when this story is set, the people were told not to wish for a king. In fact, it was great wickedness to ask for a king, 1 Samuel 8 tells us. But God knew the people's hearts. And through this little domestic drama of Naomi and Boaz and Ruth, we see God preparing for the coming of a king after God's own heart, who in turn would lead to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So here's the tough message of Ruth. Hunger, famine, exile, childlessness, death, separation from loved one, loneliness, emptiness. These are all the experiences of God's people. For you, it may be cancer, or divorce, or the pressure of caring for elderly parents. It might also be riches, opportunities, events of great joy. And all of these are the wooden latticework around the window frame of our lives. But what we mustn't forget is that God is behind them all. Look through the window and the view is glorious. There's always a higher purpose that we cannot see, we cannot understand. And our job is simply to cling on to a God who is faithful and find refuge under his wings. Because the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Let us just have a moment of silence and then we'll pray. Lord, sometimes we struggle to believe in your goodness. Sometimes we struggle to see beyond the carved woodwork of our lives. And if only we could lift up our heads and look through that window and over the top of the balcony, we would see the glorious view behind. So Lord, help us to put our trust and our faith in you as the Lord who is good, whose love endures forever. Help us put our faith and our confidence in you at every twist and turn in our lives. Help us to have the assurance that no matter what we pass through, no matter how long our lives may be, no matter how happy or sad our lives may be, you promise us that one day we will be with you in glory. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We're going to sing another song now, and that song is My Song is Love Unknown, My Saviour's Love to Me. And it's a great reminder that God does love us, no matter how difficult we find that to believe sometimes. My song is Love Unknown, My Saviour's Love to Me. Please stand to sing.